Check, check. There we go. Let's open to Ezra chapter 4, please, if you're not already there. Ezra chapter 4. I'm going to read the first five verses and then we'll pray once more. Ezra 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word as we've gone through it now, these first three chapters, Lord, and as we get into chapter 4 tonight. I ask, Lord, that you would teach us by your Spirit, Lord. We ask for your clarity, your direction, Lord, that you would be honored through the teaching, Father, and that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. Build us up in you, Lord. We trust that you will, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were with us over the last few weeks, we've been watching now the children of Israel as they've come back from Babylon. Cyrus gives them the ability to come back. And in chapter 3, we saw them initially, they built the altar, they reinstated the sacrifice, and got to the place where they laid the foundation of the temple. So they were able to identify the location where it was, the altar initially, and then laid the foundation. And they recognized that it was the Lord that was doing the work. He was the one that was bringing them to where they were. And when that foundation was completed of this new temple, there was this difference, in a sense, between the people that had never seen the first temple, and the people that had. The older men that had seen that first temple and potentially even saw it destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, they wept with a loud voice. Whereas the new people, the younger people, those born in Babylon that had never seen this temple, they shouted for joy. And there was this contrast so much that you actually couldn't tell the difference between the cries, the weeping, or the shouting. So there was this excitement in the new people, and certainly probably to some level excitement in the older people, but a little bit of heartbrokenness as they considered that first temple that had already been destroyed years before. And as we mentioned last week, this chapter now, chapter 4, is going to really, we're going to see this pattern, if you will, that we see in Scripture so often. We see it played out tonight in front of us in chapter 4. We're going to see it in future chapters in the book of Nehemiah. We've seen it played out practically just throughout human history, is that when the Lord works, when God moves, Satan gets upset and starts to cause problems. And that's what we're going to see here now, where everything is going so well. Foundation is laid. They're getting ready to start and to build this temple. They've really begun on that process. And now it tells us, here come the adversaries. Notice in verse 1, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel." So notice there, verse 1 right away, they're called adversaries. It literally means enemies. So their enemies are clearly defined. they're described here that when they heard that this was going on, and remember, this was such a loud shout, it tells us in the last verse of chapter 3, the weeping and the shouting over the completion of the foundation of the temple, that it was heard afar off. So the people in this land now, those that had been there, remained there, they hear this, and they're now described as Judah and Benjamin's enemies or adversaries. They now come, it says in verse 2 again, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So verse 2 of chapter 4 is going to tell us who are these individuals. Who are they? Well, we know that in 722 BC, remember, at that point, in 722 BC, almost 200 years before this, Israel was divided into two sections. You had the northern 10 tribes that was called Israel, and the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were called Judah. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom captive. Remember, we were looking in Daniel, right, described the southern kingdom being taken into captivity by the Babylonians, but the northern kingdoms, years and years before that, over 100 years before that, had been taken captive by the Assyrians. And so their practice was to remove the northern kingdom of Israel from their land, to take them back to Assyria, and they would repopulate that area that they had taken over. We learn in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17, starting in verse 24, it says, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So these are the people and the different groups that the Assyrians said, now that we took the northern kingdom captive, the Israelites captive, let's move these people in. So they move them into now the northern part of Israel. And it says, and it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. So those new people that are in the area of Israel that had been placed there, they obviously didn't follow the Lord. Lions come in and are devouring them, attacking them, and so they send word back to the king of Assyria saying, we need help. Something needs to be done because we're obviously not worshiping the God of this land in the correct way. So it says, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. So when this priest was now sent back, essentially to try to teach these people how to worship Jehovah, he had come from Samaria, which was in Israel. While he's going to teach them some things, these individuals that were there continued to worship their own gods. So you had this dual worship going on. Some worship in a distorted way of Jehovah, but also them worshiping their own gods. And they get to the place in verse 33 of that same chapter, describing these people, it said they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Verse 41 of 2 Kings 17 says, so these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. So there was this mix, this watered-down worship of both Jehovah and pagan worship. Now, this area, this is why, when you get to the New Testament, that they despised Samaritans, because that was this region. So the Jews in Jesus' time despised Samaritans because they understood that their religion was this mixture of both some things in worshiping Jehovah, but also worshiping the pagan gods of the land. That's why they were despised. Jesus still went to them, ministered to them, but that's why they were despised in that way. So now as Zerubbabel and Jeshua are here and they're starting this building project, these are the people that now say, we want to be part of it. They've heard the shout, they understand the work that's going on, and they now want to be a part. And it's an interesting thing that happens because this is one of the ways that Satan works. Satan is described different ways, really, through the New Testament and through the Old. We see him in Genesis chapter 3. He's a subtle serpent. So he deceives Eve and basically tries to get her to believe, well, God's really a killjoy. He's insecure, so he knows if you eat of the fruit, then you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. So that's why he told you not to eat from that tree. So he's a subtle serpent. He deceives. 1 Peter chapter 5 will tell us to be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, roams about like what? Like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So there are times that Satan's tactic will be to deceive as a subtle serpent. There'll be times that he will try to just intimidate. He's a roaring lion. He'll try to use fear as part of his tactic. But he's also described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in describing false teachers as one that can disguise himself as an angel of light. He can kind of come on the scene and be like, hey, I'm on your team. And that's essentially the tactic that's happening here with God's people. So you have these individuals that they think that they worship God the same way as Zerubbabel and Jeshua and all the Israelites that have returned, but they don't. So in a sense, it's almost like if we can't beat them, let's join them. So they reach out and they want to join them. Verse 3 tells us, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So there's this now unified front between Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and all the heads of the different houses, all the Israelites, and they understand and recognize this is not a good idea. They're not like us. They don't worship Jehovah the way we do. They're not like us, and there needs to be a separation. And this is a very vulnerable point for them. When you think about it, they're in this new land. They have certainly a tremendous amount of work that's going to lay ahead of them. It's going to take them years to do it. They need help. And I'm sure there could have been a range of reasons as to why some may have even felt, well, let's let them join. I mean, what harm can it do? We're just building. But no, for them, there was this recognition that this was not a good idea, that they were not of us. And I think this is definitely a topic that we really need to be seeking God for his wisdom on. As we evaluate certain things that we do, whether it's as an individual, whether it's corporately as a church, when we look to decide and understand who will we partner with, who are we going to join with in the work that God has called us to do? Now, we know that when it comes to division, God hates division. So you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul needed to correct the Corinthians because those individuals within Corinth were starting to divide up within the body. I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. And they needed to be corrected over that. The divisions were not godly. They considered themselves, the Corinthians, considered themselves spiritual. Paul described them as babes in Christ. They didn't even recognize that the divisions that they were allowing within the body were carnal. In Mark chapter 9, we also read a story when the disciples come to Jesus in Mark 9, verse 38. And it says in verse 38 of that chapter, Mark 9, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.'" Verse 39, "But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon after speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" So Jesus recognized that there needs to be an understanding of who's with us, who has the same gospel that we do. And listen, we want that message to go out. In Philippians chapter 1, it's so interesting, Paul knew that there were those that were preaching the gospel almost in competition to him, wanting to make things more difficult for Paul. And some were doing it out of good motivation. And Paul really didn't care. Paul said, listen, as long as they're preaching the gospel, praise God. He knew the gospel was going out and God could judge their motivation, would deal with those people as individuals. So I think we need to have the same perspective. I love Calvary Chapel. As every day goes on, I understand more and more why I am at Calvary Chapel. I understand what we do, I understand why we do it, and I love it. And I also understand that there are other churches that are going to do things different ways. And you know how I feel about that? Praise God. If it's the same gospel, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again. To be saved, you need to have faith in him, and that's what they're preaching, then I say praise God. There could be a lot of things I disagree with, different aspects, theology, whatever, but if it's the same gospel, to me, we're on the same team. If they win, we win. And if we win, they win. So I don't think we should establish divisions in that way. Meaning, our perspective needs to be we're all part of the body of Christ. We should be praying. Listen, we should be praying for the other churches in this area, that God would use them in ways that God may not use us. Then I say, Lord, use them. I hear some of these things that are going on in other fellowships, and honestly, I say, praise God. They're getting into, some churches getting into public schools. It's home study starting. All praise God. I feel like it's a win. So we need to understand that we're all on the same team. We're all part of the same body. Now, with that being said, there is a time where whether it's a church, another church calls themselves a church and wants to do something that's in a sense contrary to God's word, if it's a different gospel, then I say, no, we're not going to be a part of that. It doesn't matter how much help we need. It doesn't matter. We're on a different page. And so the Israelites here, as they come back, and again, they needed to make an evaluation. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, all the different houses there, the heads and fathers of the different houses, the heads, And they say, these people are not with us. They worship in a different way. And remember how they were described in verse 1? They weren't brothers or sisters in Christ. These were their adversaries. These were their enemies. And remember, just in a practical matter, they knew God had sent us here by Cyrus. The Israelites could have said, we know, we got our marching orders. Cyrus says for us to go, for us to build the temple. They go into the land. They somehow understand where these other people are coming from, and they recognize, no, this is a mixed worship. They're trying to say they worship Jehovah, but they're worshiping these pagan gods as well. We don't want them to be a part of what we're doing. Now, their response is so telling. Their response, these individuals, notice what happens. Verse 4, it says, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Wait a second, I thought you were all excited for the work we were doing here, laying the foundation. Now when they hear that they can't be a part of it, what do? We're going to shut it down. We're going to shut it down. So think about it. What was their motivation? Who were they most concerned about? Themselves. It was what they wanted. Imagine, what would be our reaction if we found another church and they were doing something and we were excited about it and we said, hey, can we join in with you? And they came back and they said, well, we prayed about it and we decided no. We just don't feel like God's calling us to do this with you right now. Imagine now, we decide, well, then we're shutting it down. We're going to make a plan. We're going to make a plot. Let's shut it down. What we would say is, well, okay, God doesn't want us to do it. Pray that God blesses it, does the work. But see, now the true colors of these individuals comes out. Comes out. This is something that we really need to take heed to. We really need to take heed, and we need God's wisdom as we deal with these things, again, whether it's corporately, whether it's individually, because initially, these individuals, the ones that had been sent, or came, right, repopulated the land, worshiping different than the Israelites did, they were saying all the right things. They were saying all the right things. God talk. Hey, we worship your God just like you do. They knew what to say, and they knew what not to say. Do you notice that? They didn't come in and go, hey, listen, Israelites, here's what we're going to do. You let us join, or we shut you down. That wouldn't sound spiritual. That wouldn't sound religious. So what did they do? They used the right words, what sounded right, and what they really didn't say, what was truly in their hearts. And we see that picture all through Scripture. All through Scripture. When you consider in Numbers chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, Moses is leading the children of Israel. Aaron and Miriam, they have a position within the Israelites. They have roles that they followed, that they adhered to or were privileged enough to take. And it says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. We don't know why this upset Miriam and Aaron, but it upset them that Moses married this woman. This is what was in their hearts. This is what was bothering them. So they said, notice in verse 2 of Numbers chapter 12, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And it says, and the Lord heard it. Aaron and Miriam are upset because Moses marries an Ethiopian woman, and all of a sudden they now start to say, has God only spoken through Moses? Almost like Moses is elevating himself. Hasn't God spoken through us also? And it's so interesting because that very verse too, I'll read it again. It says, they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? You know the two individuals that they didn't say that to? One is the Lord, and two is Moses. Right? They didn't say it. You see the context of the verse. They didn't say that to God. Hey, did you, you know, is it only Moses that you speak through? And they certainly didn't say it to Moses. Who do they say it to? Others. They're going to now kind of develop this division. And God here is going to correct them. And you imagine someone that hears that. Well, that is true. God does speak through other people. I mean, is it just Moses that he speaks through? Just sowing seeds of division. Why? Because Aaron and Miriam wanted their own way. That's what they wanted. So they knew they can't say, listen, everyone, I want my own way. I want this to be about me. That doesn't sound good. So you house it in God talk. If you remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, this whole relationship between David and Absalom that has gone south, David's family and the chaos and Amnon and Tamar and all these different things that have occurred, and David not correcting Amnon, and Absalom getting so mad, and Absalom not coming back and not being brought back to the king, King David. There's still this distance there, but this bitterness and anger is filling Absalom's heart. And you get to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, and it says, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he, meaning Absalom, would put out his hand almost to take him up and take him and kiss him. Like, you don't need to bow before me. I'm just like you. And it says, in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. All the outward and the, oh, your case is right and good, but King David is just too busy. Oh, too bad there wasn't someone that could hear your case and just give you justice. And then they go to bow down. Oh, no, 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 we're the same. I'm not better than you. We're the same. Absalom can't stand up and just say, I want to be king. I want it for me. So he again houses it in God talk. The last one, John chapter 12. Mary anoints Jesus before his burial, and it says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Oh, he's got a point, doesn't he? Wow, Judas, he's what a guy. He's looking out for the poor. Such wisdom, such caring, such giving. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He can't say that. Judas, why are you so upset that she did that? Oh, well, we could have sold that, and I could have stole the money. You don't say that, right? But isn't it interesting that sometimes without even knowing, someone that just has an agenda, that just wants their own way, for whatever reason, we don't know why these individuals wanted to come and build with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. We don't know what their motivation was. But whatever it was, their true colors came out, because as soon as they were told no, what did they do? Let's shut it down. Let's discourage these people. Let's discourage them. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, they troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them. Verse 5, to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Their true colors come out. Now, this is difficult. This is difficult. It's like, again, they're riding, in a sense, this wave of momentum of God working, and now the enemy rises up. It's now, we're told now, in verse 6, it says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So if we were to stop there for a moment, it seems that when we're in chapter 4 here, verses 6 through verse 23 are considered parenthetical. So they're not necessarily chronological. A parenthesis is something that you take information, not required for a sentence, but you want to insert a little bit more information, so you insert a parenthesis in information. So it seems that though these verses that I just mentioned, 6 through 23, are describing now a later time, a time further down the road than this, like when the foundation is being laid. Seems like a later time. We believe that because I just read in verse 6 that Ahasuerus is mentioned. We have Ahasuerus mentioned. We're going to see in verse 7 that Artaxerxes is mentioned. Verse 6, Ahasuerus, that's the same King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus that's mentioned in the book of Esther. And then Artaxerxes, mentioned in verse 7, is Artaxerxes that we're going to see in the book of Nehemiah, that lets Nehemiah go back and rebuild the walls. So it seems now, and chronological order from the Persian kings, you had Cyrus, that reigned for a certain amount of times, certain amount of years. Then you had Cambyses. From Cambyses, you then have Darius. Then you had Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. So we're going to see now, in this brief parenthesis, a letter again that was written, and then we'll drop back in verse 24, kind of chronologically, to see that the temple is going to be restarted during the reign of Darius. Okay? So notice again, it says in verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. So chapter 4, verse 8 here, all the way into chapter 6, is actually written not in Hebrew, which is the most typical of the Old Testament, but Aramaic. And it says, Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinaites, the Apharshathites, it's a tough one, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech, and Babylon and Shushan, and the Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, in the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. So these are the people writing the letter. These are the people that had lived in the land before the Israelites got back there. And it says, to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come up to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. So they're going to speak directly to Artaxerxes. Notice there in verse 12 that it describes finishing the walls and rebuilding the foundation. So the main purpose and building project that we see in the book of Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple. In the book of Nehemiah, it's the rebuilding of the walls. So that's why it also seems to maybe point to the fact that this is down the road from Ezra chapter 4 a little bit chronologically. There's also the potential as well that they began in a very small way, some of the construction of the walls, we're not sure. It also could be that these individuals are just making a false accusation to Artaxerxes, that they actually weren't doing this, that they were actually just building the temple, which is what Cyrus had commanded them to do. But now they're, again, it's being said here that they're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. And it says, let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. So they're just making false accusations. They don't know. There's nothing to indicate that the people that returned from Babylon with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, there's nothing to indicate that they weren't going to pay taxes. There's nothing to indicate that they were going to start a rebellion. They're just doing what God had called them to do. But now there's accusation, essentially false accusations of what they're there to do or what they're not going to do, essentially, to pay taxes. And this is what they're going to tell Artaxerxes. Tattletales. We don't like to use that word a lot anymore. That hurts people's feelings. They're being tattletales. So it says, now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. So now, even though this is down the road, you see the same spirit, if you will. They're going to come to the king, Artaxerxes, and basically say, oh, well, they're not going to support you, Artaxerxes. And listen, since you help us, we're here for your benefit. Like, we want to inform you, like a student in a class. Oh, teacher, I just wanted you to know it was Billy that shut the lights off. And you're such a good teacher, and I know you asked, so I'm just here to help. Like, come on. So now they're going to basically act like they're, you know, going to do this to help Artaxerxes, when really they've been not allowed to be part of it at any point of the building. And it says, again, because we receive the support, verse 15, that a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Again, this is all about you, Artaxerxes. We're just looking out for you. And I find it interesting that when they ask Artaxerxes to go back and study the records, notice what they ask Artaxerxes to study or to look for. Look for the fact to see if these people in the past were rebellious. Which were they? They were. They conveniently leave out the aspect of asking him to go search and see if Cyrus, one of the great Persian kings, had told them to go back and build. They just conveniently, oh, did we leave that part out? Oh, just slipped our mind. Convenient for them to leave that part out. Many times the enemy will do that in our own lives. We'll try to point us back to a time or a situation that we failed or we sinned or we blew it. And yes, it's true. But he doesn't always really remind us of when we repent. I don't remember Satan ever coming back saying, you know, you really had a nice turnaround there, Kevin, back in 2006 when you blew it, you know, or 2015. He doesn't do that. He's real quick to remind us of our failures, our shortcomings, times that we've blown it. And this is what happens here. This is what's being pointed out. In verse 17, so now Artaxerxes is going to study this, and it says, the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Artaxerxes has someone go search it out. He finds out that yes, they've been rebellious. Yes, there has been sedition. Yes, these things have occurred. Therefore, Artaxerxes says, I want you to shut them down. And I want you to do this quickly because I don't want any more damage to come to me as a result of these people. And verse 23 tells us, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms they made them cease. You can just imagine when they opened up that letter from Artaxerxes, and they were probably tickled. They were probably so happy that they were able to go up and that now they were going to be able to stop the work. And they stopped it tells us there, by force. By force. Now, we get to the place, remember, that seemed to be parenthetical, just inserted. It occurred after the fact, really, of after the temple and these people asking, we want to start building with you. Verse 24 then kind of seems to pick up the narrative again chronologically, because it says that the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. So as a result of the initial troubling and discouraging that was brought by the repopulated people from Assyria, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So there's this extended now period of time. As I look at the timeline, again, there's different people that have different viewpoints of this. We know that the command from Cyrus to come in back was in 538 BC. We know that they gathered supplies and got ready for a couple years. That brings them to 536 BC. I believe that this initial first shutdown occurred in 534 BC. And then it tells us, remember, that they were discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, which would have brought them to the year 520 BC, a period of 14 years that the foundation was laid, trouble comes, they're shut down, they go off and do their own thing all the way till 520 BC. Now, we're not going to get into it tonight, but next time we meet, we're going to be looking at the fact that around that time, right in the year 520, is when the Lord sends Haggai and Zechariah with the books that they wrote to us, with God's message to these people that had been discouraged, they had been shut down, and the work had stopped, and they now bring this encouragement and word from the Lord that they need to continue to build. Now, the reason why that context is so important is because I want you to go on your own time and read the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Read those books if you have time. Because isn't that so? I find this stuff so, maybe it's more interesting to me than you, maybe it's more interesting to you than me. I hope it's interesting to everyone. Isn't it so interesting to think about a book like Haggai or Zechariah, and then knowing where we're at in the narrative of this book, and think, what did God say to these people through those two prophets? What are the chapters? Haggai's very short, two chapters, Zechariah, a little bit longer. But you find in those books, if you read them, this is what God would say to those people. I find that so interesting, fascinating. It's the Bible. It's like that. You've heard it said, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Well, now you get to dig into those books and say, what did God say? And the other aspect of this, I think it's so interesting, is that God allowed all this. You wonder, why did God allow these things to occur? I don't know the exact answer to that. But for whatever reason, in God's own timing, in his time, it seemed that the plans of the enemy were working. Because the work was stopped. It seemed like his plans were working. And one of the things I believe is so important is that, remember, they built the altar. They rebuilt the altar when they got back. They laid the foundation. They were obedient to what God was doing, what he called them to do. Lay that foundation, get ready to build the temple. And now when adversity comes, and difficulty comes, and it seems like the enemy is winning, God is now going to send them his word. His word. That's what Haggai and Zechariah are going to bring to us when we get to chapter 5. Same with us. Same with us. If we're in a situation, wow, this is so exciting. God's leading us. God's doing this, God's doing that in your own personal life. And all of a sudden, the attacks come from the enemy and difficulty. And we start saying, God, well, why are you doing this? Everything was going so smoothly. God, you're all powerful. You can do whatever you want. Why are you allowing this to happen? Well, what we need to do then is dig back in and say, Lord, what do you say about this? What is your word to us? And again, my encouragement to you, read those books so that when we get into chapter 5, you'll know the context. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word, Lord. And Lord, I just ask that if we're discouraged in any way, Lord, we would dig in, we would understand, Lord, what it is that you're speaking to us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would have wisdom as we deal with the different things that we face, Lord, that we would understand, Lord, to recognize what is of you, Lord, and what is of the enemy, Lord. We need that wisdom. I ask, Lord, that you'd give us insight as we dig into these other two books, Lord, on our own, that you would speak to us through them, Lord, and that you'd always be honored and glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name.